Brother Frank asked me in this seminar to bring three talks on preaching, and we'll get out the first one right away. I have given you my notes, so they're available. Has everyone got a set? They're going around? All right. Because of the time factor, I'm going to adhere fairly closely to the notes. Maybe make some comments as we go along, but I expect them to be rather sparse. The introduction on page one is not just an introduction to preaching, but it is part of our attitude to preaching in itself. This is the manner in which we approach preaching. The manner in which I'm approaching these talks is the kind of thing that I talk about right in the beginning. Under the Roman numeral number one, personal desire, my highest hope in these sessions is to share something useful with you by God's enablement. What I share may not be so much out of theological and academic sources as from my personal experience of preaching for more than 50 years. And then I quote some old veterans. Spurgeon, in introducing his lectures to his students, said, "My own experience, such as it is the most original contribution which I can offer." James Stocker, whose books on Jesus and Paul are miniature classics, when introducing his talk on preaching, said, "It is with no sense of having attained that I am to speak to you, for I always seem to myself to be only beginning to learn my trade. And the furthest I ever get in the way of confidence is to believe that I shall preach well next time." And George Buttrick says, "Preaching is, in one regard, like bringing up children. We know all about it until we have to do it. Then we know nothing." Now, those are fairly modern people. I'd just like to go back to Paul for a moment and show that he did not approach his preaching tasks with some sense of carnal cockiness. He didn't approach it as so often we see it approached, as if the person feels that they are ultimate wisdom. But he's in speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Many years ago, I said to Dr. Kenyon, who was a very dear friend of mine and a friend with whom I could disagree as well as learn a great deal, I said to him, "Dr. Kenyon, when will I get over these butterflies I have before I'm going to speak? This semi-nausea, this whole disturbance of my internal apparatus, these sleepless Saturday nights. When do I get over that?" And he looked at me with his infectious smile. He said, "If you ever get over that, you've lost your ministry." So I just want you to know I haven't lost my ministry. An old Scottish elder watched the new preacher in the church, young man, full of confidence, very learned. And as he went up the steps to the pulpit for his first sermon in this church, he went up cockily and jauntily much as to say, "I've got it all in hand," and he made a mess of it. And when he was coming down, his head drooped and his shoulders sagged, and the old elder went up to him and he said, "Laddie, if you'd gone up like you came down, you'd have came down like you went up." What I have to say to you in the space of free talks can at best be only suggestive, and hopefully stimulate a desire to pursue more extensive understanding of the subject. It is my intention to avoid as much as possible technical words. I do not teach these things as one who has attained. Now, if you hear what I'm saying in this introduction, I hope you're hearing me saying that to get up to speak God's word is a frightening and an awesome thing. And if you don't have that attitude, I question seriously whether you're authorized to preach. I think it's absolutely essential that you understand that apart from the help of God, you're not going to do it. And it calls for a very humble and committed approach. Now, the outline of my intention is that I want to speak first of all about proclamation, the nature, importance, and goal of preaching. And then, two, I want to speak about preparation, the requirements for qualifying to preach. And thirdly, presentation, the manner of preaching. So let's get to proclamation for this session. The nature, importance, and goal of preaching. Point number one, the indispensability of preaching. Why is preaching indispensable? Now, I might say that at the present time, the whole matter of preaching in many circles is up for grabs. It's being replaced by drama and other presentations that may have their place, but there's something distinctive about preaching. Jesus said, "The Spirit is upon me to preach." Preaching is important because it's preliminary to salvation. Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That in itself puts an imprimatur of importance on preaching. Jesus came preaching. Let's say it all together. Jesus came preaching. Now, if the Son of God came from heaven and occupied his time preaching, that says something about the importance and the indispensability of preaching. Titus 1:3. At the appointed time, God clearly made known his message in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Romans 10:13-14. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Not the foolishness of preaching, but the folly of our subject matter. Our preaching is simple and easy to do. It's a matter of speaking what you have to say. The thing about our preaching that makes it significant and gives it its power is its content, but its content is foolishness to the natural man. Now, here's where we have a real problem, and I may be anticipating something. We don't want to be thought foolish. And yet, if we're going to be successful preachers, we are going to start out by saying, "What I am saying is foolishness, and will only be acceptable to those that the Spirit of God works on." Our desire, well, you see it in magazines, religious magazines, where a person writes an article and then it gives a little bio of him down in the corner and it tells you that he graduated from here and he got his BA here and got his PhD here and he did postgraduate work in Switzerland. What is that all designed for? Well, I may be wrong, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the Christian is trying to say to the worldling, "We're not so dumb." And I don't think that's our job. I don't think our job is to prove that we're as clever as the sinner. I think our job is to declare the witness of the gospel and declare what to that sinner is foolishness. When we declare what God has done in Christ, Paul says, to the Jew it's a stumbling block, and to the Greek it's foolishness. The problem is, when to the preacher, he becomes sensitive to its folly, and he wants to save the embarrassment of preaching foolishness, then he starts to play games with the message so that it has an intellectual appeal, or it has a cultural appeal, or a social appeal, and so he dissociates himself from the folly. You need to start out right in the beginning and say, I deliberately associate myself with the folly of the subject matter of Christian preaching. It's not only indispensable for salvation, it's indispensable for maturation. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word of God urgently at all times, whenever you get the chance, in season and out, whether it is convenient and when it is not. Correct and rebuke your people when they need it. Encourage them to do right, and all the time be patiently feeding with God's word. Phillips Brooks, one of the great preachers of the early part of this century, said, the truth is, no preaching ever had any strong power that was not the preaching of doctrine. The preachers that have moved and held men have always preached doctrine. No exhortation to a good life that does not put behind it some truth as deep as eternity can seize and hold the conscience. Preach doctrine. Preach all the doctrine that you know and learn forever more and more, but preach it always. Not that men may believe it, but that men may be saved by believing it. Roman numeral number 2, the meaning of the words for preaching. There are two major words in the New Testament. Caruso, a verb which means to proclaim as a herald. It occurs about 60 times, more than 30 of these times, of Jesus. Kerux is the word for herald. Now, a herald or a crier was a public servant of the supreme power both in peace and in war. He appears as the public crier and reader of state messages, as the conveyor of declarations of war, etc. In the New Testament, the word denotes one who is employed by God in the work of proclaiming salvation. The authority of the Kerux lies in the message he has to bring. Dr. Mount says that in the ancient world, a herald was a figure of considerable importance, a man of integrity and character. He was employed by the king or state to make all public proclamations. Now, you can make a number of applications there. We represent the king. We come with high business. We come from the court of God, and we are the heralds, the declarers of the edicts of Almighty God. Our job is to speak into the life situation what God has authorized us to speak. And then the third word is kerugma, and it's the word for the herald's proclamation. Now the second word is the word euangelizo. A verb, it means to announce good tidings. It occurs over 50 times. Euangelistes means evangelist is the one who declares the euangelion, the good tidings or news of the gospel. Now, I just give you those words because they're very basic, and if you are later on studying areas of theology, you'll be constantly running across kerygma. That's a great word that's being used in theological writings, and euangelizo, and these are just regular words that have to do with preaching. Now, the two words combined, while preaching may have a wider application than evangelizing, they are nevertheless combined as in preach the gospel. It would not be too much to say that wherever preaching is spoken of, it always carries with it the implication of good tidings. Preaching stresses the activity of the herald, and good news accents the glorious nature of the message proclaimed. Now, when we understand that we are messengers from God carrying His message, it's important that we know what His message is. So it's very essential that we understand the nature of the gospel so that we're sure that in our preaching we're coming out of the counsel of God and not out of our own counsel. All right, the distinctiveness of preaching. God says to preach the gospel was by no means the same thing as to deliver moral instruction or exhortation. True preaching, says Bodie, does not consist in man's ideas about God or in his religious ponderings and reflections, but in the divine word of revelation that sets forth God's saving grace in Jesus Christ and the full purpose of his will for men. Mount says that preaching is not the relaxed recital of interesting but morally neutral truths. It is God himself breaking into the affairs of man and confronting him with a demand for decision. We declare the testimony of God. We don't declare our own ideas. We don't work out a philosophy and declare it as having saving efficacy. The only message that has saving efficacy is the message of the gospel that has the divine imprimatur on it. If we stray from that message, we disqualify ourselves as heralds and as true preachers. A true herald and a true preacher, a true evangelist. Now, let me touch just for a moment on evangelism, because that comes to my mind. Early in this century, a man wrote a book entitled True Evangelism. And it's a good book. But the book was not appreciated by a lot of evangelists. And they launched a protest with Moody Press, because Moody Press had published the book. They launched a protest that it should be withdrawn. The reason for having it withdrawn was that the writer of this book very pointedly said, men are not saved by gimmicks. Men are not saved by dramatic presentations. Men are not saved by giveaways. And he dealt, I thought very discreetly and very inoffensively, he dealt with all the things that people seem to think they have to do to get people saved. He said, when you understand that a sinner is bound by Satan, that sinner doesn't have the capacity to respond savingly to anything but the gospel. And he may applaud your gimmicks. He may applaud your come-ons. He may applaud your giveaways. But there's no saving efficacy in those kinds of things. The great power, he went on to say, in evangelism is intercessory prayer, where a man goes out of a context of prayer totally dependent on the Holy Spirit, realizing that the only thing that is going to rock that man bound in his sin is not a lot of gimmickry and tricks, but the gospel of Jesus Christ preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That and that alone can break a man loose from his sin. And I see so much today of natural, cultural entertainment as a substitute for the gospel. It's little wonder that some of our most prominent evangelists have statistics somewhere around 5% for continuity among so-called converts. It's an interesting thing among evangelists, but if you go back to Finney's statistics were something like 87% of his converts continued. Moody's was in the 50s. And I have high regard for Billy Graham, but I was with a group of leaders recently and I suggested the figure I'd heard was about 5%, and somebody corrected me and said it was 3%. Now this raises questions I don't have time to go into here, but what is the gospel? What do we call men to? What do we expect men to do in responding to the gospel? And I don't want to pursue that right at the moment, but I hope it raises some questions in your mind. All right. Let's go to page 4. Bernard Manning says, preaching is a manifestation of the incarnate Word. That's getting close, isn't it? From the written Word by the spoken Word. When you're preaching, when you're truly preaching, you are involved in God. You are an extension of God. You're an extension of the incarnation. You're a part of the Christ thing that's going on. You're not playing games. You're not giving a lecture. You're not getting people to join something. You are dealing with divine realities. And that puts you in a total different category. You're not a lecturer going around talking about alcohol or tobacco or something else. You are supernaturally involved in Christ, and He is calling you to do something as an extension of the Trinity in a time-space world. It is high business. Philip Brooks again says, truth through personality, the utterance of living truth through living men. William Hendrickson says, the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God to men. It is the exercise of ambassadorship. It is the earnest proclamation of news initiated by God. All right, a third word. A third word. We've dealt with kerygma, and we've dealt with the evangelist word, and now we're going to deal with a teaching word, didasko, the verb to teach. And didaskalos is the word for teacher. Didache and didaskalia are two words used for teaching. Now, these are words that, whether you know Greek or not, you do well to incorporate them into your vocabulary, because if you're going to do any in-depth study on them, as I'm sure you will or you have done, you're going to run into them. You're going to want to know what they mean, because they're essential to you as a preacher. Generally speaking, the former, the didasko, to teach, signifies the act, and the latter, the substance of teaching. The difference is not important at this point. In defining it, Byron Dement says, a rich variety of words is employed in the Bible to describe the teaching process. These Old Testament passages are interesting because they give us emphases through symbol or symbolic words of the nature of teaching. Lamad, to beat. A very common word for to teach. It may have meant to beat with a rod, to chastise, and may have originally referred to the striking and goading of beasts by which they were curbed and trained. Isn't that interesting? Rather primitive, but rather eloquent. Who of us have not had to be curbed and trained? And that's the whole purpose of teaching, is to curb and train. Brother Frank was talking about the flesh last night. The flesh is not something locatable in you like your liver. The flesh is the tendency that pervades your entire nature, the tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. And you can't excise it by surgery. You have to deal with it through teaching. Let me show you a passage here in Romans 6. If you've got your Bibles, you may want to turn to it. I've heard people say, well, teaching isn't important. It really doesn't matter as long as you're full of the Holy Ghost and talking tongues. Well, that's rather a superficial view. Well, let's break in at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now look at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Where did the deliverance come from? Obedience to the teaching. What did the teaching do? The teaching said, the tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior has got to be curbed. It's got to be put to death. And your nature must take on the likeness of Christ. You don't have two people living in you. There's just you in there. See, some people say, well, when you get converted, you get a new nature. And you have the old nature. And I was taught this in my beginning days, that the old nature is irreparable. It's hopeless. Nothing good comes out of the old nature. When you get converted, you get a new nature, but you got to drag this old thing around. So you got the old one, you got the new one, and then you're kind of a neutral, innocuous person in between the two. And you sort of vote for one or the other. So no wonder you got all kinds of internal problems. You've got to jockey around with these three people living in here. There's only one person inside of you, and that's you. And my old nature is a little older than yours at 76. Your old natures are younger, most of you. But it's my nature. When Jesus came to save me, he didn't come to replace me. He came to save my soul. He came to change my way of life. He came to change Ern Baxter, not replace it. I don't have an old man in here and a new man. It's just me and the Holy Spirit who is changing me. So it's extremely important that we understand the kind of the primitive emphasis of this word lamad, the striking and goading of beasts by which they were curbed and trained. I need the Word of God to change me. By a noble evolution, the term came to describe the process of disciplining and training men in war, religion, and life. The glory of teaching was its harmony with the will of God, its source in God's authority, and its purpose to secure spiritual obedience. Now, a second Hebrew word is yara, to cast, to throw, to be cast as an arrow or a lot. It is also used of thrusting the hand forth to point out or show clearly. The original idea is easily changed into an educational conception, since the teacher puts forth new ideas and facts as a sower casts seeds into the ground. I had a young man in my congregation years ago who was a hopelessly involved homosexual. And he told me in my talking to him that he was absolutely insensitive to the opposite sex. And yet he had a desire to break it. He had a desire to serve God. And one night as I was going through the book of Romans, and I was teaching on the Romans 6 section, he said that suddenly as the Word of God came forth, he said something struck him, and he knew that that Word of God was quick and powerful, and that it had wrought a constitutional change of some kind in his entire nature. And he wasn't converted by some great show, some great laying on of hands. The Word of God, which is effective, changed him. When you and I are preaching the Word of God, people are not going to be saved by our gestures and our gesticulation and our oratory and all of the gimmicks of public speaking. They're going to be saved by the content. They're going to be saved by the Word of God, for it's only the Word of God that is quick and powerful. It's only the Word of God that is alive. Now, you can entertain people. You can tell them all kinds of jokes and make them laugh and make them cry, and you can run the gamut of emotions. There's no dynamic for salvation in that because it doesn't have a word content. All right. Let's go to a third word, being, to separate. The word meaning to separate, to distinguish, is often used in a causative sense to signify to teach. The idea of teaching was not an aggregation of facts bodily transferred like merchandise. Real learning followed genuine teaching. The next word is sakal, to be wise, and it means to look at, to behold, to view, and describes the process by which one is enabled to see for himself what had never before entered into his physical or intellectual field of consciousness.
This is the excitement of teaching, especially new converts. I can recall in 1932, after I had received a marvelous visitation of God, that I was sitting under teaching, and it was all new to me. And the teacher, quite anointed and quite knowledgeable in the Word, as he was teaching, people were, you know, saying their amens and agreeing, but they knew about it. I didn't know about it. And I remember he came to the passage in Ephesians 2, which says that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I've never heard that before in my life. And that thing ignited in my soul. And enthusiastically just jumped to my feet and shouted hallelujah. And it became contagious. And for 30 minutes, that audience stood and glorified God because a word had been quickened to me. Now, that word that came to me changed my whole outlook. Just that one word. It took 30 minutes to work it in, but just that one word. When you see that the word is living, it's moving. It's not an inert word. It's not just lying there dead. It's a moving. It's got life in itself. The word is quick. That means it's living. It's powerful. It's energetic. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, let me drop something in your mind. We are constantly confronted with the necessity of discerning the reality of things that are going on. This Hebrew passage says something that is pertinent to that. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, without technically going into soul and spirit, let's say that the soulish part is the part of the recrudescence of our fallenness. The spirit is the new life. And yet they can get so intermingled that you wonder where the dividing line is. If you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you become Word saturated, how many of you expose yourself to the Word? I have not sat down and memorized through the years a lot of scriptures, but I find myself quoting almost entire passages just from the simple fact that I've been exposed to them. And I've read them, and I find that I start to say them, and they're there. They become part of you. Then you build up a certain kind of sensitivity to what is soulish and what is spiritual. And you don't become a snob, but you sure protect yourself from a lot of con artists. And you hear something, and the Word of God that you have absorbed will immediately divide between the soul and the spirit. And then it goes on the joint and the marrow. It gets right down into the place where the life sources are. Your blood is formed in your marrow. And the old priest, when he was taking a lamb to be offered for a sacrifice in the Old Testament, he had a knife, a very sharp knife with a very keenly pointed end. And as he flayed the animal, as he skinned it, and began to cut it up for the various sacrifices, one of the acts that he had to perform to make sure that the lamb was without spot and blemish was to take one of the joint bones of that animal and take that very sharp knife and dig it into the marrow and bring the marrow out of the bone to determine that the life source of that lamb was not contaminated. Now, what does the Word of God do? The Word of God gets down to our life sources to eliminate the contamination that may be there, that may run throughout the entire fabric of our constitution. All right? The final word is zahar, to shine. When applied to the intellectual sphere, it indicated the function of teaching to be one of illumination. Ignorance is darkness, knowledge is light. Now, those are all very graphic Hebrew words that can be developed. The New Testament passage is didasko. Signifies either to hold a discourse with others in order to instruct them, or to deliver a teaching where there may not be direct personal and verbal participation. The first is dialogue, while the second is a more formal presentation of information. A teacher is one who performs or fills the office of instruction. Now, let me suggest to you that probably you can accomplish as much in dialogue as you can in lecture. I much rather dialogue. When Paul went into the synagogues, as his manner was, he dialogued with them. He talked with them. He answered their questions. There was dialogismos. They had an exchange. And in that exchange, the apostle was planting the truth. When you're just presenting a teaching, you may present it well, and it may be well done. But you can't anticipate what's in people's minds. That's why many times after a teaching, if you're going to have a period of time and say, now, are there any questions? Then, through dialogue, you can fill in areas that haven't been handled in the lecture. Now you get it in dialogue. Both of these are recognized as being involved in the didasco word. Fletcher says the central thought of teaching is causing one to learn. Teaching and learning are not scholastic but dynamic and imply personal relationship and activity in the acquisition of knowledge. The ability to impart Christian truth was looked upon by the members of the early church as a spiritual gift of divine grace. Teaching was therefore numbered among the charismata, or spiritual gifts. Teaching, doctrine, does not have to be dry. Teaching, doctrine can be a happy thing. It's just because we have the idea that if you're going to teach, you've got to be very dry and very pedantic. That's not at all necessary. There is an anointing for teaching, just like there's an anointing for preaching. So that teaching can be exciting. As you develop the truth of Revelation, it excites you as a believer. It's not the same excitement that excited you as a sinner when you got saved, but it's the ongoing excitement of exploring the whole vast concourse of the kingdom of God. All right. Compare and contrast preaching and teaching. The New Testament does distinguish between preaching and teaching. The distinction, however, is by no means rigid or absolute. Although it would not be accurate to argue that in the New Testament sense preaching and teaching are identical, the two are nevertheless so intimately related that to draw a hard and fast line between them is equally untenable. In both cases, the basic content is the same. The gospel of eternal salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Teaching is simply the extension of preaching into the regions of doctrine, apologetics, ethics, and Christian experience. Preaching includes all of these elements. What difference there is lies in emphasis and objective. Whereas the primary thrust of preaching is evangelistic, looking to the conversion of unbelievers, teaching unfolds and applies the fullness of the gospel to the total sweep of life, challenging and enabling believers to become more mature followers of Christ. Neither preaching nor teaching can be conceived without the other. All right, the contents of preaching. We're going to have to move now. What we don't preach. What don't we preach? Ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. But about Christ Jesus as Lord. All we say of ourselves is that we are your slaves because of what Jesus has done for us. To preach oneself is to make self the end of preaching. That is, preaching with a design to attract to ourselves the admiration, the confidence, or homage of men. No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No one can at once give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:4, you seem so gullible. You believe whatever anyone tells you, even if he's preaching about another Jesus than the one we preach. or a different spirit than the Holy Spirit you received that shows you a different way to be saved. You swallow it all. The apostolic Jesus is the only valid Jesus to preach. In the 70s, I was in Great Britain in a conference, and we had an afternoon off, and a group of us went around some of the English towns adjacent to our conference grounds. We came to a little town for lunch, and another chap and I went out looking for a second-hand bookstore. And we found one, and as I rummaged through, I came on a book entitled, Which Jesus? And the title attracted me, and I picked it up, and it was written by the very eloquent and able Jesuit Malachi Martin. I didn't know he had written it, and so I looked at the index, and to my amazement, I saw all these various Jesuses. The Hindu Jesus, the Buddhist Jesus, the Christian Scientist Jesus, the Socialist Jesus, the Liberal Jesus, the Pentecostal Jesus, the Presbyterian Jesus. And suddenly as I went down the list, I said, ho, 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 what kind of Jesus do I have? Now, I'm not sure that a lot of us who love the Lord Jesus have got a complete Jesus in the sense intellectual. We don't understand the full scope of what Jesus is in the Word of God. And so Paul is talking about people preaching another Jesus. They were preaching a Jesus other than the Jesus of biblical accuracy. I can't preach any old Jesus I want. I've got to preach the apostolic Jesus. Now, there's a word that is very prominent in the history of Christianity, and that's apostolicity. That means that the apostles established the norm of truth, and that whatever we preach, it must be apostolic. If it's not apostolic, it is not valid. I don't want to sow doubts in your minds, but I'm satisfied that I many times heard preachers preaching Jesus that are not preaching a Bible Jesus. He's a sloppy caricature. He's the Jesus of their own desires. He's an easygoing Jesus. He's a Jesus without any energy, without any demands. He's an accommodating Jesus. He's a Santa Claus Jesus. He's almost an amoral Jesus. You and I must be constantly checking with the authority to be sure that we're not guilty of preaching another Jesus. Another gospel is something else we're not to preach. Galatians 1:6-8, I marvel that you're so readily leaving him who called you by the grace of Christ and are adhering to a different good news. For other good news there's none, but there are some persons who are troubling you. They're seeking to distort the good news concerning Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should bring you a good news different from that which we have already brought you, let him be accursed. J.B. Phillips, translating that, says, not of course that it is or ever could be another Jesus. And Dr. Moffat says it simply means that certain individuals are unsettling you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, even though it were myself or some angel from heaven, whoever preaches a gospel that contradicts the gospel I preach to you, God's curse be on him. J.B. Phillips is very emphatic there. He said, let him go to hell. The apostolic gospel must have to do with the apostolic Jesus. All right, so much for what we don't preach. What do we preach? This at best can only be a summary. There are three major key words: gospel, kingdom, Christ. Progressive time factor. John introduced the kingdom and Jesus. Mark 1:4-7, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Prepare ye the way, prepare a road for the Lord, make his highway straight. So John the baptizer came, and he said, there is one coming after me, mightier than I. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John introduced it, Jesus amplified it. And when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and according to his custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read the scriptures, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where these words are written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the prisoners of war and recovery of sight to the blind, to send away free those whom tyranny has crushed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he shut the book, handed it back to the attendant, and resumed his seat. Every eye in the synagogue was on him, and he began to tell them, "This very day this scripture has been fulfilled while you've been listening." The crowds discovered him in the desert and tried to prevent him from leaving them, but he told them, "I must tell the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. This is my mission." Now, what John introduced and what Jesus personalized, the apostles finalized. When we move from the synoptics into the rest of the New Testament, we notice a significant change in terminology. Instead of the kingdom of God, we find Christ as the content of the preached message. What accounts for this change of emphasis? Simply that Christ is the kingdom. These three words belong together: gospel, kingdom, Christ. They tell us that the gospel, or the good news, is about the redemptive government of God, kingdom, consummated historically in Christ. The apostolic preaching consisted of gospel, kingdom, and Christ interrelated. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the declaration of the propositional facts of the gospel. Now, let me just say this to you quickly. There's a difference between what the gospel is and how people respond to the gospel. When you preach the gospel and somebody says, "I believe that, now what do I do about it?" Then the second aspect comes in. But when you're preaching the content of the gospel, that's content. The response is something else. When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "What do you mean, do? Do nothing. You just heard it, believe it." Now that's the general approach. I preach it, you heard it, you believe it? Good. We're all settled. That isn't what Peter said. Peter said, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as many as believed his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the content of the gospel embraces the response to the gospel. Because many people think that because they know the historical facts of the gospel, that that's salvific. But the fact is that you have to answer the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And your response to the gospel is different than your understanding of the gospel. All right? All right, we're out of time. Let's go to page 9. These are all scriptures on preaching Christ and the resurrection. Christ is the theme of New Testament preaching and teaching. They preach the gospel of Christ, the kingship of Christ, deliverance through Christ, the word of Christ, forgiveness by Christ, peace through Christ, faith in Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, the headship of Christ, the riches of Christ, and on and on. Let me conclude with this quote from James Denny. And listen to this, please, carefully. I didn't include this just to fill up space. "Merely to narrate the history of Jesus, even if we had the materials for it, would not be to preach Christ. We need, of course, to know the historical Jesus, as the qualifications for apostleship show. But to preach Christ means to preach that person as present in the sovereignty of his resurrection." You've got to preach a present Christ. You don't just preach the Christ of history, you preach the Christ who's alive now. "To preach Christ means to preach that person that's present in the sovereignty of his resurrection. It is not preaching Christ if we tell the story of the life and death merely as events in a past continually growing more remote. It is not preaching Christ though we tell this story in the most vivid and moving fashion and gather around it, by the exercise of historical imagination or dramatic skill, the liveliest emotions. You ever seen a preacher that could describe the death of Christ and move you to tears without moving your soul to salvation? It is not preaching a Christ to present the life and death of Jesus as a high and solemn tragedy with power in it to purify the soul by pity and terror. There is no preaching of Christ possessed of religious significance that does not rest on the basis on which the apostolic preaching rested, his exaltation and power, and therefore his perpetual presence. The historical Jesus is indispensable, But if we are to have a Christian religion, the historical must become present and eternal. This it does through the resurrection, as apprehended by faith. Even preaching the kingdom of God is not preaching Christ, unless the kingdom is preached as one which owes its character to the fact that Jesus is its king, and the certainty of its consummation to the fact that Jesus shares the throne of God. Christianity is not abstract optimism. It is optimism based on the exaltation of Jesus and on the knowledge of God revealed in him. All right. We've got a little recess here, I believe. And then we'll come on and talk about preparation.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.